On the last night of a gospel meeting, I always take just a moment or two to express to each of you my deep appreciation for the opportunity to be with you. One of the great joys of being a Christian, being a child of God, is that we're part of a big family. And everywhere I go, I meet brothers and sisters and build relationships that last not just through this life, but into eternity. And it's been my privilege over many years now to be with you all from time to time. And I have enjoyed every opportunity. And I appreciate your kindnesses, your encouragement. And I trust that the things that we have said have first and foremost been true to God's Word. It is my earnest prayer that you understand everything that I have said. I said out of love for the Lord and for the lost. I really do take seriously the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. James wrote, "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." God looks with a more critical eye on those who speak for Him. And so it really is imperative, to the best of our ability, that we speak with clarity, with conviction, and with faithfulness to the Word. And that has been my goal this week and is my goal every time I step into the pulpit. Thank you for allowing me the privilege of being in this community this week, being associated with Jeff again. Look forward to hearing of his great adventures, he and his good wife, in the months and years ahead. Wherever he goes, somebody's going to have fun. If you're ever in Marietta, and it's only about 46, 47 miles from my house to this place, it's not a long drive, please look me up. I would be tickled to death to see you. If it's mealtime, we can find a place to eat, or Donald can throw another potato in the pot. You're always welcome, and I mean that sincerely. Jeff asked last night what the message this evening would be, and I said I didn't know. That's because I was entertaining three possibilities. What we want the world to know about Jesus. What we want the world to know about salvation. Or what we want the world to know about the Bible. And last night I had not made up my mind. And if I could, I'd like to be able to share all three messages. But there simply isn't time, even though I've taken off my watch. So what I decided to do was to share with you a message on what I want the world to know about the Bible. Do you know the term bibliolatry? It's a real word, and it describes those who worship the Bible. We're sometimes accused of that. But at the very outset, I want you to know that we do not worship the Bible, we worship the God of the Bible, His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, who inspired the sacred text. We would know nothing about God's will for our lives were it not for His Word. We would know that there was a God or gods because the evidence for the existence of a Creator is all around us. But that evidence does not declare the Creator's will. That's where the Word of God comes into play. And so how can we go amiss when we emphasize the sacred text and what the world needs to know about it? I'm a child of the 50s and 60s. And 68, for those of you who are curious, not that it's any big deal. But I grew up at a time when every home had a living room with a coffee table and a large Bible prominently displayed. I'm trying to remember the last time I walked into a home and encountered that. It's been a long time. And on those occasions when I did have the opportunity to examine those precious items so prominently displayed, what I discovered was that they weren't being used very much, except to contain old newspaper clippings, favorite pictures, and pressed leaves in the fall. So I don't know in many ways if things have changed all that much. What's the Bible really good for? This is probably the most prized book in my library because it was given to me by my parents. It obviously, when produced, was not an expensive book. The cover is not leather. It's not even bonded leather. It's just a form of paper. But I wouldn't take anything for it. Let me ask you about this book for a moment. Is this book simply good for collecting newspaper articles, a repository for pictures, and perhaps to press a leaf or two? Or is this, on the other hand, a book that will guide your steps from here to eternity, bring you into the presence of Almighty God and His Son and your Savior, Jesus Christ? Will it quench your thirst spiritually? Will it satisfy your hunger as the bread of life? Or should it just be cast aside and used infrequently for some of the reasons that I've already shared? Now, I don't want you to give me a visible response to my question, but I'm going to come back before this message closes, if I don't forget, and we will reach a conclusion that may surprise you. But now let's move on to our study. Early in the history of our nation, one of the first problems to arose between Alexander Hamilton and Thomas Jefferson, and it was over a national bank. Hamilton argued for a national bank, and Jefferson opposed it. Jefferson opposed it because there was nothing in the Constitution about a national bank. And Hamilton supported it because he said there's nothing in the Constitution against the national bank. And what developed was essentially different perspectives on interpretation. Jefferson represented what was called a strict constructionist view of our founding documents. Hamilton represented the loose constructionist view. In that day, Hamilton won the day, and a national bank became a reality. But it wasn't long until Jefferson was elected president, and the strict constructionists were in charge. And we have been going as a nation back and forth to this very day. The struggles recently to appoint Supreme Court judges has really been all about strict or loose construction of the Constitution. And you're thinking, what does that have to do with the Word of God? And it's really, really relevant because we're dealing essentially with the same kind of battle when it comes to the Word of God. So the first question that I would raise with someone in the world about the Bible is this. How should we, if we're conscientious men and women, approach the Scriptures? Should we be strict constructionists or loose constructionists? And now we'll let the Bible answer that question for us. I will tell you that most people lean towards loose construction interpretation. But here are the words of God through Moses, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Whatsoever I command you to do, you shall observe to do it. You shall not add thereto, nor diminish aught from. And then in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, verse 32, an identical statement, you shall not add to, nor diminish aught from. In Proverbs 30, 5 and 6, a similar mandate. In Galatians 1, 6 through 9, though I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed, as I said before, so say I now again, a repeat of the warning. And then in verse 10, the question is raised, do we seek to please men or God? And then the New Testament closes in Revelation 22, 18 and 19 with a warning. Whosoever shall add to the things that are written in this book, I believe contextually, the book of Revelation, but by implication, the entire Bible, the pledges that are written in this book shall be added unto him. And whosoever shall take away from the things that are written in this book, his part will be taken out of the Lamb's book of life. Now, you answer this question for me. As one who is conscientious about his or her relationship to God based on the Word of God, should we be a strict constructionist or a loose constructionist? Now, I'm not asking you what you think in your heart of hearts, how you feel about it. I'm asking you, what does the Word of God dictate? And the answer is clear. God expects us to go to His Word with the strict constructionist view. We cannot add to God's Word. We cannot take from it. We must be faithful to it, or to use the words of 1 Peter 4:11, when we speak, we are to speak as the oracles of God. If people just understood that principle, they would understand why we are so adamant in our opposition to homosexual marriage. Why we're so adamant in our condemnation of adultery, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, and any other perversion that you care to name. Because this is what God's Word says, and it is unalterable. When they ask, why don't you put women in positions of leadership in the church? Why aren't they filling your pulpits? Why aren't they leading your prayers? Why aren't they serving at the Lord's table? Because God's Word does not allow it. And if it doesn't allow it, we can't do it. If we're faithful to the God who gave us this glorious book. How do we understand the sacred text? And I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that we can understand it. I don't have a great deal of time for people who say in relationship to the Bible, well, you understand it this way and I understand it that way. No, that's not possible, folks. We cannot understand it and understand it differently. We may both misunderstand it, but we cannot possibly understand it differently. If we understand it, we will understand it a lot. And we can't understand it. There is very little in God's Word that is all that challenging if we simply choose to look at His Word as it is given and accept it. The problem is not that we can't understand Scripture. It is that we can't reconcile it with what men say about it. That's where the real issue arises. And if we are strict constructionists, we set aside what men say and we stay with God's Word, and that's not hard to understand at all. A couple of years ago, I took a class to get my concealed carry license. I'm not packing. I have never carried. And I don't really have any plans to. But I wanted to have the option, should I desire. And I suspect if you've gone through the process, you know that there are some qualifications that have to be met some requirements that you need to meet. You need to understand the makeup of a firearm and how it operates and the differences between single action and double action. You need to know what a magazine is and a whole host of other things before you even begin to pull the trigger and start firing bullets. And I'm all for that. I grew up in the country. There was a time in my life when I thought there was nothing more important than hunting and fishing. Now I can't seem to find the time to do either, or I should say I just don't make the time. But my parents were very conscientious. They drilled gun safety into my brothers and me. And rightly so, because this is serious stuff, and it needs to be approached seriously. And I share that with you because when we talk about the Bible, we're talking about the most powerful weapon at work in the world today. The sword of the Spirit. And it's a double-edged sword, according to Hebrews 4:12. And if it's not used properly, it can do more harm than good. And so what I want people to know is that if they're going to go to the Bible, they need to know how to handle the Bible just as surely as if they have a firearm. They need to know how to handle that firearm. So what does that entail for us? Well, I'm just going to lay it out for you. Here's what I want people to know about the Bible. First and foremost, I want them to know its makeup. I said, at least in my class, I had to be able to identify every part of a revolver. Not that I had any trouble with that at all. It's not rocket science, but there were folks in that class that had real issues with that and a lot of other things. But it's important. It's important to understand the nature of the Bible. The Bible simply means the book, from the Greek Biblos, book. But it's a book made up of 66 smaller books. And it's broken down into two divisions, Old Testament, 39 books, and New Testament, 27 books. A lot of folks, in fact, I would suggest to you the majority of people in the world today don't realize that those divisions exist, and they're there for a purpose, and you'll never understand the Bible if you don't understand the divisions. In my very first work in Westville County, West Virginia, I called on a woman who had visited our assembly. She had moved to town, I believe, from another area, was a member of the church. And I was just paying a social call to let her know how happy we were to have her in the community visiting with us. Surprisingly, she asked about instrumental music, which caught me a little off guard, but I explained to her that the scriptures call the church to sing. Not sing and play, not play, but to sing. And by the way, it doesn't say anything about singing well. It says sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, she said, my New Testament talks about instruments. I said, really? Show me. She had a New Testament like mine. It says New Testament and Psalms. And she turned to the Psalms and began to note passages where harps are mentioned. And she was very sincere and honest. I couldn't believe that someone could be exposed to the church as long as she had and not know that the Psalms are part of the Old Covenant, not the New, and they're not binding on us in relationship to worship. Another pattern has been established. We don't offer animals on the altar, do we? Why not? Because it was a part of the Old Covenant. It's not a part of the New because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Only the blood of Jesus could do that as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. So much of the division and disagreement in the religious world today could be overcome almost instantly if folks could just make the distinction between the old and the new. We're under the new today in relationship to what we need to do to be saved, how we are to worship, and how we are to live. Now, let me pause a moment and tell you that is not to say that we should not be vitally interested in the old. In Romans 15:4, the text says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's a reference to what we call the Old Testament. There are valuable lessons to be learned. There are examples to be noted. But the Old Testament does not tell us how to worship God, does not tell us how to be saved, does not even tell us how we are to live uprightly as Christians. Though there are many principles in the Old that carry over into the New. I eat shrimp. I like catfish. I used to wear polyester and cotton. None of that would be possible if we were faithful to the Old Law. But we're not under that law. And by the way, if you ask why those strange requirements are there, it's not difficult to understand. The law was given, according to Galatians chapter 3, as a schoolmaster to bring men to Christ. It was specifically designed to keep the children of Abraham unique and distinct until the seed, singular, not plural, should come into this world. And so those laws that seem so strange to us kept Israel, Abraham's children, unique and distinct until their purpose had been fulfilled. And they were not called for privilege. They were called for purpose, to provide the mechanism through which God's Son would enter the world. Having accomplished the purpose, the true Israel of God today, Galatians 6, 15 and 16, is the church. I am not in any way in opposition to the nation of Israel today, but there is no biblical basis for their existence now. And the Jewish people are not the true children of God today. Christians are the true men and women of God today. Many of the problems in the Middle East are based on a faulty interpretation of God's plan and purpose for the children of Abraham. Many, many of our friends and neighbors believe that that nation must continue to exist until Christ returns and converts the Jews in mass and establish his kingdom. But it's not so. The purpose was fulfilled. And so we make a clear distinction between Old and New Testament. We believe the Bible from cover to cover is the Word of God. But we understand, as we're not under Articles of Confederation today, we're under a Constitution, the law changed. So it is in a spiritual sense. We now live under the perfect law of liberty. Just making that distinction between old and new and understanding the place of the new would dramatically change things in religious cultures. The second thing that I would want people to know about the Bible is that not everything in the Bible is to be taken literally. You say, I take the Bible literally. You're not going to understand it, folks. There are things that are figurative. Much of it is literal. The history is literal. But the language often is the kind of language we all use. There's probably not a parent who hasn't said at one time or another to a child, if I told you once, I told you a million times. And that's not to be taken literally. That's hyperbole for effect. Jesus himself called Herod a fox. Did he mean Herod was literally a fox? Well, of course not. Well, I understand that. But what about Revelation? There's that thousand-year reign. That's literal. Well, is the great red dragon in chapter 12 that has a tail that reaches into the heavens and scoops down the stars literal too? Oh, no, no, that's figurative. Folks, you've got to be fair and honest with God's Word. What is literal will be understood to be literal, and what is figurative will clearly be figurative. Brethren, I came from a congregation that split over the cup. Do we have one, or do we have a plurality? And the truth of the matter is, it's the content, not the container, that Jesus emphasized.
Well, what was really remarkable in that setting is that the folks who wanted one cup had two, one for each side. Until it was pointed out to them, if you can have two, you ought to be able to have three. You can have three, you can have four. Now they deny that ever happened, but I thought with my own two eyes. It wouldn't happen at all if people just understood that Jesus was speaking metaphorically. He's not saying this is literally my blood, it's emblematic, it is representative. A lot of problems could be eliminated if people use common sense for relationship to the figurative and the spiritual. I want the world to know that you've got to understand the passage in its context. This book can be made to teach anything if you ignore context. You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, the 27th chapter, the 5th verse, the record says that Judas went out and hung himself. Well, Jesus said in Luke 10:37, go and do thou likewise. Both are biblical quotations, faithfully rendered, but taken out of context. You can't do that. You have to look at who said it, to whom it was said, when it was said, what was said before it, what was said after it, to get the context of what the passage really means. Again, to talk about our folks and friends who believe in premillennialism, they take things out of context and give them applications that were never a part of the original intent, and thus do a great disservice to God and to His Word. Always look at a passage in relationship to the context where it is found. Let me give you an example from the New Testament of how passages are taken out of context and misapplied. In John 14:26, 15:26, and 16:13, Jesus said to the 12 that when He returned to the Father, He would pray the Father to send the Comforter, who would come and teach them all things whatsoever He had said. Well, some will say, well, God promised through His Son that when the Son returned, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit would come, and He would just tell us what to say. I've heard some of those preachers, and it's the most incoherent stuff that can come out of a person's mouth. Can God be that confused? No, they're taking a passage out of its context, a promise that was made to those original disciples, not to any of us, but to them. You can know what the Comforter reveals, but you've got to be a student of the Word. It is just not going to come to you on a silver platter. You have to spend time in the book to know the Word. Those early disciples, no, they were inspired. What does 2 Timothy 3:16-17 say? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished into every good work. It is inspired, that is, God breathed, it is authoritative, it is all sufficient, and therefore it's inerrant. And we can know it. And we can understand it, but we have to do so in context, and we cannot take something that is specifically stated to a select group and give it application to everybody. If that were the case, then shouldn't we all be building boats in our backyards, parks, in case of another flood? If not, why not? God told Noah. Well, He didn't tell us, did He? And we understand that, and we ought to be able to understand this in John 14:26 and those other passages. Additionally, I want the world to know when they go to the Bible that they just can't pick and choose. They have to see things in their totality. Look at all that God has revealed on any subject before drawing a conclusion. Do you know what fake news is? And this is not meant to be political. Last week, supposedly, a 13 or 14 year old girl in a Christian school in Virginia was forced to the ground by three white boys and had her dreadlocks cut off.
And people just went ballistic. This is a racist nation. How could that possibly happen? But it was a lie. Didn't happen. The people rushed to judgment. They heard one report and they just went with it. They didn't do any investigation. They didn't find further facts. They just heard one thing and that was the end of it. That's how people approach the Bible. And then they wonder why they don't understand it. If you want to know God's will on any matter, look at everything He says. And almost never is it all in one single verse or paragraph. This isn't the whole world. That's what I want the world to know, and a lot of the problems that exist today, I would know the way. I want the world to know that you've got to be able to distinguish between what is temporary and what is permanent. By way of example, Acts 1 through 9, the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached only to the children of Abraham. From Acts 10 and onward, the gospel went to the world, to Gentiles as well. Preaching to the Jews was a temporary thing. The intent from the get-go was for the gospel, as Jesus said, to go into all the world. And it was to be preached to every creature. Creature there means humankind, not critters. Every man, woman, and accountable child needs to hear the gospel. So, know that there are some things that are temporary, some things that are permanent, and sort it out. Again, it's not hard to do. You need to know that sometimes God is specific, and sometimes He speaks in very general ways. The best example of specificity that I can think of off the top of my head is God's command to Noah, build an ark. That's an ark is just a box, by the way, if you didn't know it. A barge would be a much better representation of the ark Noah built. He was to build it with specific dimensions, and he was to make it out of gopher wood. I can't even tell you with certainty what gopher wood is, but Noah would have been no trouble identifying it. If God said build it out of gopher wood, could he use oak, walnut, poplar, or pine? He said no, God said gopher wood. Of course he did. He was specific, and when he is specific, there is again, because we're strict constructionists, no room to go to the left or to the right. But we just do what God says. But sometimes he speaks in general ways. For instance, the Great Commission in Mark's Gospel, go into all the world. Now, how are we to go? Do we have to walk? Can we ride a horse? Can we go by boat? Can we fly? Can we go? The Bible doesn't say. You're free to go by any means you choose. If you want to run, you run. I don't have a problem with that, as long as you're not chasing me. Go is generic. Into all the world is specific. And preach the gospel. Specific. Preachers, I preach the gospel. Christians are all preachers by the lives we live and the words that come from our lips, and our message is the gospel. The Lord has specified. We're not sent into the world to entertain. We're not sent in the world to sway political minds one way or the other. We're really not sent into the world to create social change. We're sent into the world to preach the gospel. Can't get more specific than that. So I would want the world to know the difference between specific and generic. I also want the world to know when they go to the Bible that sometimes God's words are conditional and sometimes they're unconditional. Jeremiah expressed this, by the way, in Jeremiah 18. God can condemn a nation to extermination, but if that nation repents, God can repent and spare them. Jeremiah used the illustration of the pot and the clay to get that point across. If you're a Bible student, you immediately think of an example in the book of Jonah, where Jonah went to Nineveh at the behest of God and proclaimed yet 40 days, and Nineveh perishes.
And from the king all the way down to the lowliest peasant, they repented. And God repented of their destruction. And Jonah went out and pouted under a gourd, the shade of a gourd, because he didn't want them to be spared. They were the enemy of Israel, and Jonah wanted them destroyed. But they repented. He's perhaps the most successful prophet in the Old Testament in terms of conversion. And he's pouted about it. Isaiah and Jeremiah and some others, as far as I can tell, have little effect on the masses in terms of responses, but they were among God's greatest prophets. But God looks at things differently, doesn't he? Some examples of unconditional promises. Genesis 8:11, I mentioned this already this week, as long as the earth stands, there'll be a time to plant, a time to harvest, there will be winter, there will be summer, there will be day, there will be night. Folks, that's God's promise. You can't do anything about it, neither can I. The entire planet can. God is in charge. And the Creator, Christ, not only created, according to Colossians 1:15-17, He continues to sustain, and Hebrews 1, to uphold His creation. If you're losing sleep over false science, it's because you don't really believe in God and walk by faith, not by sight. And in Genesis 9, a second unconditional promise. The first, by the way, was not 8:11, it was 8:22. The second is 9:11. My wife has been on my case for misquoting verses, and I keep telling her, but my memory is not as good as it needs to be. My forgetting works well, and my remembering sometimes fades a little bit. In Genesis 9:11, God told Noah and his boys, I'm going to put a rainbow up there. And every time you see that rainbow, you will know that there will never be another flood like the one you just experienced. It just sickens me that that wonderful symbol has been taken over by immorality. But you may ask, why such a symbol is necessary? To which I would respond, put yourself in the sandals of Noah and his boys. You just come through the deluge. Every time it starts to rain, you're going to be running for a boat. God says, no, you don't have to worry anymore. He didn't say there won't be any more floods. He said there will never be another universal flood. And by the way, that was not a local event. The scientists had it wrong, and the evidence, the scientific evidence, sustains the biblical story about the flood. Unconditional promise. But then in 1 John 2:25, John wrote, this is the promise which he has promised us, even eternal life. Does that mean in the end everybody's saved? Of course not. That's a conditional promise. Conditioned on our faith in Jesus Christ. It produces repentance, confession, immersion. Not the end of the story, the beginning, for now we live for Jesus each day as a faithful child of the King. And finally, I want the world to know that some of God's promises or some of God's commands are moral, and some of them are arbitrary. And the moral ones make perfect sense to me and probably to you. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. I have no problem understanding why those prohibitions are there. But some of God's commands are arbitrary. Quick example. Numbers 21. Poisonous serpent. Remedy. Grass serpent on a pole, middle of the camp, looking good. That's not the way you treat snake bites. But it worked then. God could have told them to do anything, it would have worked if they'd done it. We don't have to understand it. We just have to know that God knows what he's doing. He has the power to do what he says. And we just need to comply. Whatever arbitrary thing it might be. Can you imagine Jonah? Joshua and the Israelites coming to Jericho and looking at that walled city and thinking, what in the world are we going to do now? To which God said, just march around it once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day,
march around it seven times, and the priest will give a big blast on the ram's horns, and the people will all shout, and the walls will come down. Is that how you take a walled city? Only when God's in charge. They did it. God did what he said. He could have told them anything he wanted them to do, and if they did it, the promise would have been realized. Naaman came to Israel in search of a cure for leprosy. What do? The king says, I think they're just looking for a fight. But the prophet says, send him to me. We'll let him know that there's a God in Israel. So Naaman comes to the prophet. The prophet doesn't even go out to see the general. He sends his servant. And he says, this is what you do. You go down to the Jordan River and you wash seven times. The man got really angry. I thought, he said. That's the problem. He thought when he should have just been listening to God. I thought. The prophet would surely come out and strike his hand over the place and call upon his God. Didn't play out the way he thought it should. He wanted nothing to do with it. But when he come, somebody said, if he was asked a great thing, you would have done it. Yeah, well, why not this little thing? So he went down to the river, and he did. And I've always thought that the account needs to be fuller, because I can see the man going under and coming up and looking and saying, no, this isn't going to work. If he's anything like me, that's what he's doing. He goes down under the water and comes up six times, knowing that this is just silly. But the prophet said seven times, and seven times he went under, and the seventh time he is completely cured. Well, what was there in the waters of the Jordan River that cleanses lepers? Nothing. God did it, but he didn't do it until the man had complied with the terms. Now, you may be thinking, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. Well, preacher, I just can't believe a little water stands between me and heaven. You don't have to believe it to make it so. Jesus says it's so. So it's so. He has the right to make whatever demand he chooses to make, and our only response is to obey. The people just understood that simple principle. It would be transformative. That's what I want the world to know about the Bible. Now back to my book. What is it? A repository for newspaper clippings, favorite pictures, and perhaps a press release, or the inspired Word of God. This book is, it's only good for pressing leaves, restoring pictures, and depositing newspaper clippings. You may say, how can you say that? Because this book has absolutely nothing in it. You can't judge a book by its cover. You've got to examine the evidence, and when the world will just go to the true Word of God and examine it, they're not going to have any difficulty understanding and complying with God's commands. But the problem is, people don't take the time. Unlike the Bereans who went over to the Thessalonians and received the Word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures, most people don't even take the time, the bother, to get to the heart of the matter. I wouldn't answer my own question until I got to examine the book. But I'm a little more suspicious than this folks. I want to make sure that what I had is what God's Word teaches. And that I don't argue with Him, I just obey. And that's all we've been asking all week, because it's what God in His Word demands. That's what I want the world to know. You follow God as His Word directs, and He will lead you into His presence with Him. You have that opportunity to start tonight if you haven't begun. Or if you've lost your way, you can come back home. We told you from His Word what you need to do. We invite you to do it right now as together with Sam and Sam.